Okay. Oh, wow. Well, that was unusual. All right, we're in do you really believe that? This is part four. I want to talk about knowing right and wrong tonight, because this is really an interesting aspect of the life that we live these days, because people are always questioning what is truly right and what is truly wrong. And there are some people that believe that it's right if it serves your purpose. If you get what you want out of it, then it must be right. Or the end justifies the means. No matter how you get there, as long as it's a good ending, it'll be okay. In a year dedicated to politics, that certainly seems to be the presiding ethic these days. There are other people that think that right and wrong is just something that has to do with the way they were brought up, and many of us live like that, and certainly prior to Christ, that's how all of us lived. And that tends to change over time based on different circumstance or conditions, or perhaps if you are sentimental with a person. In other words, you like this person, you don't want to hurt their feelings, so what they're doing is okay, even though you wouldn't condone that in other people's lives. You understand what I'm saying, right? Like, a person's in a bad situation, but because you like that person, you don't want to hurt their feelings, you don't bring it up because that's, you know, apparently okay for them. So what we do know is that right and wrong is something that becomes kind of fluid. And we would be deceiving ourselves if we for one moment thought that this is true to the character of God. So I just want to go through this and let's talk very quickly. There is a word, and if you will, a group of cognates in the Greek that speak to the issue of our nature. And when you think about nature, it actually means that natural aspect, that inherent element that we all have. The word is psuche. And the Greek speaks of soul and its derivatives, phusis or phusikos. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but we'll explain it. And certainly the adverb that goes with that. It's only used a number of times. But the term actually speaks of that inherent natural capacity that we all have. And in your handout, your first verse that's given to you is Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. I just want to read that to you real quickly, because Paul is speaking of the Gentiles here. His argument is that they by nature, it says, actually naturally, they hold to the things that are contained in the law. In other words, they treat people a certain way. They don't steal, they don't cheat. The things that should have been the premises upon which the Jews lived, right? Remember in the first four verses, they were the judges of all, yet they themselves were violating their own belief systems. And Paul says, and you're judging, but you're not keeping it yourself, you're just storing up wrath. So naturally speaking, one thing that we all, I think, know is that there is a basic aspect to humanity that knows right and wrong. Last week we talked about Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, right? That we're to treat another person or do unto another the very same thing that we would want done to us. In other words, we're never to treat another person in a way that we ourselves wouldn't want to be treated, right? We all know it's called the golden rule. That was before love your neighbor as yourself, and when the Lord was in the Lord's economy. That was first. That's what he said first. And actually, that's kind of like a commentary on love your neighbor as yourself, because we want to treat people the way that we would want to be treated. And if we don't do that, then we know that inherently we're violating some principle, right? That's inherent in all people. And all of us, at some point in our life, have felt the weight of condemnation because we've done that. Because we've thought of another person, and yet we've kind of excused ourselves in many areas, yet we're really fixated on this person. I think it's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. It speaks about the fact that people actually become incredibly critical of other people, and they're very stringent on certain aspects. Truthfully, most of the time when you find a person that becomes so inherently stringent on any one element of another person's behavior, it's because they themselves have incredible, incredible problems in their own life. Things that they don't want anyone to know about. And they become a judge of another. It kind of, if you will, deflects from their own personal inadequacy. So we have to be very careful when we talk about the issue of right and wrong. Now, here in this verse, and we're going to have some quotes as we go through this. This is from Mere Christianity, which, by the way, is a very interesting book written in 1952. It's amazing how applicable it is to our day, which tells you a lot about the human condition and the fact that the human heart never changes. We just kind of, we just modify the various tools with which we express our depravity. But here he says this. This is C.S. Lewis. He says, these then are the 2 points I want to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and can't really get rid of it. And secondly, that they do not in fact behave in that way. And they know what he calls the law of nature, which would speak to the word that we're using here tonight, that they break it, and these two facts are foundational of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. Now, I just want you to consider this for a moment. When we went to war as a result of, 9/11, why did we go to war? What was wrong with what those people did? Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong to take another person's life? Why is it wrong to hurt another person? Why is it wrong to... Why did we even consider that to be wrong? There's something inherently wrong that every person throughout all... Unless you have some belief system that vindicates that action, there's something inherently wrong in the heart and mind of every person on this earth that we all agree that it's not right to just blatantly go out and hurt or murder another person. Amen? Everybody agree with that? I mean, we can say this is the Ten Commandments, but really it's not even that. It's just this aspect that's innately in all of us. We all know that we shouldn't treat people a certain way. By the way, think about the level of mental hurdles we have to go through to do some of the things that go on in our culture. To put down a particular group of people, to treat people in a certain way, to look at people a certain way, to speak of them in a certain way. We have to go to some incredible, if you will, jump over some big hurdles to get to all that, don't we? And in doing so, we've put ourselves in a very high position, haven't we? At the cost of this other person. And none of us would want to be treated in like manner. Amen? Everybody got that? So here, first and foremost, the one thing that we do know is that inherently we all know that there's a basic guideline of right and wrong. And if you just took it down to its, you boiled it down to its basic ingredient, we all know that we're not supposed to treat people in a way that we ourselves would not want to be treated. That means whether it be verbally or whether it be in action or the way that we think of them. We shouldn't treat people in a way that we wouldn't want to be treated. And if we live by, when Jesus said that in Matthew 7:12, that really was the beginning of the relationship. This is why in Romans 13:8, when Paul says that if you love your neighbor, you've fulfilled the entirety of the law. That the very basis of that premise is that we treat people with the same respect that we would want to be treated with. And if we can do that, we're actually living at a very, if you will, high standard of morality. Okay, that's the guideline that God has given us. And by the way, just as is said here, we all know we've blown it, right? And for most of us, but this was the principle that brought me to Christ, was being in a foreign country and seeing how people were treated and thinking I would never do that and then finding myself doing the same thing. It convicted me to no end, to the point that I had to bow my knee before God and admit that I was as wicked as the next person. We all know that we do this. And our only, if you will, and God graciously has allowed us to understand this truth. Now, in this next point, there's only 3 points, and it moves really quickly tonight. And I don't want you to read the quote as much as I do. When we know that we're supposed to do right, I want you to think about what we've done with it. Now, this comes from Romans chapter 1. I want you to just look at your handout, and I'll read a few verses prior to this because I think it speaks to us tonight. But notice in verse 18 and 19, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. We know the verses that tell us, by preceding this, the just shall live by faith. In other words, God speaks to us. We amen it. God declares us righteous, right? We get that. But he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness, or basically those who have disregard for God's person, who he is, and what he has revealed to us, and unrighteousness that contrary to God's testimony. In other words, they act in a way that's contradictory. Of men who actively suppress the truth, notice this, in unrighteousness. In other words, they use unrighteousness as a means of furthering their own cause. And it goes on to say, because that which is known about God is clearly visible in their midst because God's made it visible for them. Now notice there's two things in these two verses. You don't have to turn there. The first one is that we have something that we're suppressing. In other words, we're choosing to push it down. We're choosing to suppress it. God reveals himself and calls us to faith. God shows us clearly that you and I have violated that even the most basic element of truth, that we have been unjust in the way that we've treated other people, right? And that whether we've benefited by it or not, we benefited at the hurt of another. How many people here in their teenage years benefited in doing things that you enjoy doing at the expense of your parents' integrity? We all did. It's rare that a person didn't, especially in our culture today. And we may have enjoyed what we did. We might even think back and think about all the fun we had. I hope not, but you may. But the truth is, we benefited at the expense of someone else's testimony or integrity, or we hurt them, right? And we knew that when we were doing that, we had to suppress that truth, didn't we? In other words, I couldn't think about that. I had to think about what I was doing and what I was going to get out of it. I couldn't think about anybody else. I had to, if anything, I had to hide them away. I had to block that, right? We suppress the truth. God is constantly convicting us of this truth. As Christians, more than ever, when a person comes to Christ, we're incredibly acutely aware of this element. How am I thinking about other people? What gives me the right to think that about another person? What is my measure for the way that I see and act and think of another and speak of another person? Is it truly the cross of Christ? Or is it some other measuring, system that I use that allows me to vindicate my thought process at the expense of another person? I'm constantly being challenged on this. We all are. So first and foremost, these people suppress this truth. And God is clearly revealing it. When Jesus said that, look, I just want you to know, the sun rises on the just and the unjust, and the rain falls on both. What was he saying? God treats people fairly. And he's the judge. So for all of us, this is underlying this. Now, in the verses that we have here, when we think about, what's presented to us here in verse 21. Notice this. Although they knew God, notice this, they didn't glorify him. They didn't give him due reverence or recognize his glory, and they weren't thankful. In other words, there was always something that they wanted that they didn't have, not a need, a want. And they lost an attitude of gratefulness for just the fact that God provides to him as God. And they became futile or empty in their speech or speculations or reasons, and the foolish heart was plunged into darkness. And they professed themselves to be wise. They became fools, insipid, pointless, worthless. They exchanged the glory of an incorruptible, undecaying, imperishable God for the image or the resemblance in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. You say, we don't do that. We're modern people. Can I have your phone? Why don't you just let me have your phone and let me throw your phone away? And I'll see whether you worship your phone or not. I'll tell you what. This is what I'll take your TV set from you. Or I'll take your car. And if that doesn't work, I'll take your house. And I'll see whether you really do worship materialism or not. Because we all do. Or I'll take the Seahawks from you. They'll be the worst team in football for the next 10 years. Like they were. Yeah, that would just be horrendous for some people. Because we know every stat about our football team, but we don't know one verse in the Bible. Because these things have become, and whether we like it or not, we've created idols with our own hand and our own imagination. And they become incredibly important to us. We spend more time, I don't want to go down that road, so I'm not going to say that. It therefore is self-evident that God delivered them over to a process of discipline in which lusts of their confused or self-deluded and darkened hearts led to impurity or immorality, with the result that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They altered the truth of God for a lie, worshipped, served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because of the previous statement, God delivered them over to a process of discipline which led to the degrading or shameful passions. Their women exchanged or altered their natural function. Notice the term here is our term. There is a way. A woman is biologically a woman. I'm sorry, a woman cannot biologically be a man. And she can think she's a man, but she's not. She's a woman. And we can argue this all we want, but biology is biology. And we can say our mind is greater than our body. Well, argue that with God. I can't argue that with you. We live in a culture where you can be a he, she, it, they, or whatever you want to be, pronoun-wise. But the truth is, there's really only two genders. Amen. That God created. And here he says, they exchange or alter their natural functions for that which is contrary to nature. And in the same way, men also, after forsaking the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men committed shameful, obscene acts and received their own person the due recompense or reward of their error, which was necessary. In other words, God had to. We're not going to read any more of that, but we see our word here. In other words, we were created with a natural inclinations, biologically, naturally to be productive in a certain way, both in terms of procreation and as people. And we have deviated from that, right? Everybody understands that? It's just a very basic concept. And you'll notice here, that the modernized word, this is from a book that I think, you know, if you want to just read some little, got a lot of terminology in it, but it's a really, the guy wrote five books, and this was just kind of a summation of the five, but really, in all honesty, one of the better books that you'll ever read. The modernized world of the West is coldly impersonal and anonymous because it's been emancipated from the divine. So think about what happens when a person separates themselves from their relationship to their God. Then, by virtue of that decision, who becomes God? Your own self. If you were like Nietzsche, everybody uses him, but really he was the first person to kind of summarize this thought and said that there is no basic truth unless I decide it to be true, that everything is questionable. that we can't actually know truth. And so he decided that relationship and God, therefore, God being that ultimate truth, there is no God. He's dead. And therefore, the only thing that we have is power. And so what we seek is power over other people. And some people live in servitude. And if you're a religious person, you're living in servitude to things that you shouldn't have to worry about. And some people live and express power. By the way, this was one of the underlying motivations of the Second World War. And the truth is that if we take God out of the equation, what are we left with? And you say, well, what does this mean to us? Well, we're living in a day and age where we call progressivism is nothing more than atheism with clothes on. Well, in all honesty, what we're saying is we've progressed beyond those, you know, basic rights and privileges that are God-given to us, that actually there is no God that gives us anything. We create our own rights and privileges. So think about that when he says this. It's a world which dark human impulses have no restraints, and we recognize no outside authority as larger and more compelling than our inward desires. And this gives us an enormous sense of exhilaration. But soon we also realize, without restraints, what happens to society. It begins to literally unravel. It falls apart. Because the self becomes more important than any other relationship. Which is this not, you know, people today say, well, we're libertarians. That's just as bad, if not worse. Because what you're saying is just whatever you want to do, do it. And the truth is, we don't really believe that. Because if we did, then we would say, you can be a pedophile. You can be a murderer. You can be a person that goes out and takes your car, and if you want to drive 100 miles an hour down the highway and you have an accident and kill somebody, it's okay. You were doing what you wanted to do. We really don't believe this. And can you understand with me how hard it is to find true boundaries when your basic philosophy is that there is no fundamental belief system, that it's a vacillating, fluid belief system? We can't really establish true guidelines. This is what we live with. And this is why, as Christians, having an honest, foundational relationship with our God. And let's just take all the other verses out of it. But I will live by the premise that I will treat others with the same respect that I would want to be treated with. And I will think of them in the same way that I would want to be thought of. And I will act towards them in the same way I would want another to act towards me. That's very basic. And if in so doing, I'm fulfilling John 13, 34, and 35. I'm fulfilling Romans 13, 8. I'm living in Galatians 5, 13. I'm loving others as a form of service to Christ. This is what we do. So, lastly, these verses that speak to us, and I think this is really amazing to me. This is where I think it does speak. When we come to Christ, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the verses that precede this. But it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received by God's grace. It says a like faith. Actually, that word like means which is of equal privilege with ours. So he's saying that what you got is the same as what I got. He's an apostle, and he says that what you've gotten is the very same as what I've gotten. It's not an issue in an office. It's an issue of what we've received from God himself, his righteousness. No one's better than another. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the recognition of God and of Jesus our Lord. Make every effort on your part to provide, because of his divine power, has personally granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the recognition of him who called us to by his very own glory and virtue. And notice in verse 4, for by these, his glory and his virtue, he's granted to us precious and magnificent promises. Notice what it says. So by them, you may become sharers of what? The divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world in lust. Now think about that for a moment. When we come to Christ, and how do we get it? We gain it by faith. It's a like faith. No one gets more of it than another. We all get the same thing when we come to Christ. We get the righteousness of Christ. No one gets more than another. Every person gets it by faith. But then what happens to us? We have all these promises that are promised to us in the Word of God. All these precious things that God says about himself and shows us about himself in his word. And we have the right and privilege to grow in our relationship to God through his word, right? The Holy Spirit actually is engaged in that process. He's enlightening our heart. We're beginning to see things we never saw before. I don't know about you, but can you remember? I tried to read the Bible when I was unsaved. I started in Genesis, man. By the time I got to, you know, Jacob's sons and circumcising a whole city and going in and wiping them out, I gave up. I couldn't handle it anymore. I never even got to Leviticus. I couldn't handle Genesis. It was enough for me. Just couldn't figure it out. But then I came to Christ and I just could not put it down. Something happened. And I got to give it. It hasn't changed in these over 40 years now. It hasn't changed. I just couldn't put it down. I just wanted to know more about it. And once I think I know that, I want to go a little deeper. It's just the way it is. Because his word has been opened by the Holy Spirit. Now you see the relevance of it and you understand it and you hear it and it really blesses you. And you're like you're worshiping God in the midst of a message. You know, I can remember sitting and listening to truth and just not understanding but saying, wow, that's amazing. Or God, I never saw it like that. I'm worshiping God in the midst of a message. Probably the highest form of worship, we've been told, is a person that just simply responds to the Word of God. And as God allows us to grow in His Word, we become what? A partaker. We're actually a sharer. We're sharing what? His divine nature. He's actually sharing it with us. He's allowing us to kind of consume it a little at a time, from glory to glory. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes my life a lot different. I'd have to say that's been the difference maker in my life, has been that truth. That I didn't just try and reform what was. I left all that and became a partaker of his divine nature. In other words, it's a whole new thing. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new mindset. It's a whole new way of seeing things. A whole new way of living. And that's the point of Christianity. Now, if we were to summarize tonight, we all know right and wrong. Let's just read this. And this is again from mere Christianity, but notice what he says, and I think this is true. He said, I quite agree that Christian religion is, in the long run, a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it doesn't begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay of having been described. I've been describing, but notice that the fact that we both hate goodness and love goodness, that there is a moral law that demands that we cannot meet. And it is no use at all trying to go on to that comfort without first going through that dismay, which we've all probably experienced at one point and many times in our life, right? In religion, as in war, and everything else, comfort is the one thing you cannot get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you'll not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair. if my relationship to Christ is just about somebody telling me good things all the time, and I'm never challenged to go beyond, if I'm not, you know, desiring the sincere milk of the Word of God in 1 Peter 2:1 first, but then going beyond milk into discerning, being able to understand life and discern in Hebrews 5:11 between milk and meat. If I'm not doing that, then you know what? To be honest with you, eventually Christianity becomes almost kind of, I don't know, I think despair would be a good description of it. I'm not going anywhere with it. But if I'm growing in the Word of God, and if I'm partaking of His divine nature, and every time I open the book or I get around other believers, there's something that God is speaking to my soul that just stimulates me and shows me something new about His character or complements what I've come to know, then I can tell you this, Christianity takes on a whole new light, and it makes it really exciting. Now, look, in the next few months or weeks, we're going to be challenged as a church because we're not going to be able to do some of the things that we've always done. But that doesn't mean that we have to in any way. This is an opportunity for God to teach us how to do new things in a way that we haven't done it before. We've never, for example, done video stream, but we will. And we've never done, there's no reasons why we can't do, you know, video blogs where we do devotions on a consistent basis. And we haven't had to keep up with one another by calls or contacts or things like it. But we're gonna have to do this now. And we're going to have to care for one another in different ways. This is God actually allowing us to mature in areas. This is good for us. And we're going to have to learn and trust God for all the basic necessities and support for the church as we always have. Amen? And by the way, let me just tell you, He's been faithful in far worse circumstance. Believe me. And He will continue to be faithful. But for all of us, we're going to use wisdom and discretion, but we're going to go on with God. If this building is not well attended, then I can think of a lot of things that we can't really do because there's too many people around too often to get it done that we'll be able to do when they're not around. So that when they come back, there'll be a lot of things done. So we're not giving up, and we're not slowing down, and we're not thinking about what we aren't going to be able to do. We're thinking about all the things that God's going to allow us to do now, beginning with a wedding this weekend. Amen? So, Father, we thank You for this night. We pray for Your blessing. We ask You to be with us. We pray that You'll encourage and bless the church in every facet. Give us wisdom, Lord, in the way that we act and the way that we relate to each other. But we're excited about the opportunities, Lord. And, Lord, we thank You that we understand that we have a natural disposition that kind of keeps the world to some degree, but that we always evolve into a place of violating that natural disposition in various ways. As we've seen all around us, as the millions of lost lives and children that never saw the light of day cry out from this nation alone. And then, Lord, we know and we're thankful that when we came to You, that we died to all of that and we live in the new nature that You provided for us by virtue of Your Word and through Your Spirit. And we're thankful we have the privilege of growing in Your Word and coming to know You in a very personal and practical way. We ask for Your blessing on all that's said and done. We pray that You'll bless the offering tonight and every aspect of it. We pray that You'll keep us safe and bless, Lord, our seniors in this church and every other, those that are in any way compromised in any way, we pray that You'll keep them physically. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.